encompass diversity of men's lives and strong enough to withstand the contingencies that they face. Now, as I was reading the book, I was probably maybe page 20, 30, somewhere in that place in the book when I realized that I was going to have to figure out how to get the men in my life to read this book and talk about it. It is vital. And I don't think it takes rocket science to scan the news or watch the various men that's swirling around our lives to know that men are in trouble. Not all of them, but a whole lot of them. And men, for a very long time, have made TV funny as the brunt of dumb men jokes. And we do that. We are dumb men some days, and we're just laughable. They've made the news, the front pages of newspapers and the evening news with their improprieties in their daily lives. And they have stumbled from one self-made mess to another and have failed in their jobs, in their careers, in their relationships. And it's not because men are bad people. It's not because they can't do better. It's not because they don't want to do better. It's because they were sold a bridge in the desert. They were told a whopper of a lie regarding what a man is. And when I say they, I mean we. Because I walk right along with them. And many of the things we're going to talk about this morning are things that I can speak firsthand and say, yep, I messed that up too. To pique your curiosity, though, about the book, I'd like to read just a handful of quotes, though. They don't do justice to the book. You really need to read it. And women, don't be bashful to read it because you might be able to help the men in your lives. Being a man can be difficult. Being a father, even more so. Men have lost sight of who God created them to be as human beings and as men because manhood has become a cultural construct. The current definition of manhood is not universal, but varies from culture to culture. The ideal for manhood is a moving target that shifts in response to cultural changes and developments. In light of the polarization of men and women, the one thing most men are quick to assert is that he is not a woman, as if that blurred line is some kind of a threat. Regardless of how a culture may define manhood, real manhood is not a birthright. It must be earned. Manhood can be flunked, denied, missed, or withdrawn. Further, men must now compete with women for positions that men previously held simply because they were men. Patriarchy, man is the boss, has incorrectly adopted as the gender message of the Bible, and it poses a significant barrier to a strong and flourishing alliance between men and women in every kind of relationship. And I love this line. Jesus didn't come to tweak things, but to overthrow the kingdom of this world. Men, are you ready to take a new look at the ideal God has in mind when he created Adam? If so, let's talk about the logistics of reading and talking our way through this book and the topics that it brings to us. Now, I'll repeat what I've said numerous times, that most of us need to know for life about being human, about being a man or a woman, about being in relationship, about living in this world that we're in, can be discerned by a slow read of the book of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And for our purposes today, just two verses, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as we look closely at this passage, I think it's relatively easy for us to see that it's the image of God embedded in the human soul that contains the ideal for being human. And for our purposes this morning, for being a man, for being a father. And the idea that man or men are to be the sole head or the sole boss of the human race or of a family or of a couple misses the mark of the Scriptures. And further, if the image of God is the ideal or the target, then Jesus becomes the model for each man, for each person to imitate and to pass on to the next generation. Now, about the same time I was reading Maelstrom, I was reading the book Vulnerable Pastor by Mandy Smith. And in that book, I stumbled upon a slice of Jesus' daily life that she used for a particular purpose. But when I was reading what she was doing, something else came to mind, and I'm going to use that slice this morning for us to think about how we might better follow Jesus. And the slice of his life is in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. I'd like to read that larger passage so I could narrow down to one verse for our discussion this morning. Mark wrote these words, and I believe that he wrote what Peter told him based on what Peter experienced, and that's where we get the Gospel of Mark. So this is a little bit of whisper down the lane. Peter was there. He told Mark. Mark wrote it down. This is what Mark wrote. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them asleep. And Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, in this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're right after the Passover feast in the upper room, right before Jesus is arrested and suffered a mock trial and abuse and was crucified and buried. This garden prayer outlines what I think is a manly or godly approach to daily life. And in Jesus' words in his prayer, which I've entitled the Lord's Prayer, because this was his prayer, it's not our prayer, but we're going to pull out of it a model for how we pray. Listen to the prayer again. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, before I dig into the passage, I need to take a distraction away, because there's a word in the passage that messes with a whole bunch of people, and it's the word Abba. Now, first, let me tell you that ABBA is not a Swedish pop group that made the charts in the 70s. That's not what's going on here. But ABBA is actually a transliteration. That is, there's a word in the original language that has four letters, and we took the four letters, or not, I say we corporately, but the scholars, language scholars, took the four letters of the original language word and just turn them into English letters. And the reason they did that is because we don't know what the word means. And so we just say the word the way they would say it. And if you know Jewish people and you hear them pray or speak of their father or of the father, they may use the word Abba. Now, this word appears three times in the Greek New Testament. So we only have three places where it's used, and we're going to try from those three uses to draw some sense of meaning in light of that we don't really know what it means. What we do know from observation is that the word Abba is consistently followed by the phrase ho pater in Greek, which translates literally the Father, and is always in reference in all three occasions to God. And maybe we might say Abba the Father God, something along that line as we're translating it. The other two uses are in Romans and Galatians, both written by Paul. In Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." And then in Galatians, Paul wrote in chapter 4, "Because you are sons, sons and daughters, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit calls out, Abba, Father." Now, the two men in the Bible who use this phrase, probably, as scholars explain, are capturing the depth of their relationship with their heavenly Father. We have Jesus, who is the Father's only Son. And Jesus probably spoke out of that intimate relationship, Abba, Father. And we have the Apostle Paul, who is known as God's suffering servant. And out of that shared suffering with Jesus, as he continued, even helped complete Jesus' suffering, which we, if we do life well, will also add to, in that relationship, the depth of the relationship of shared suffering, Paul looked to God, Abba, Father. Now, I think it's relatively easy to see that Paul, who was captured by God and who was invited the privilege of sharing with the sufferings of Christ, I think that makes sense for us that he would use this intimate word, Abba, with Father. And it's almost a no-brainer for us to see how Jesus, the only Son, would use that word of intimacy. And again, captured by Peter, who was there, maybe in between his naps, heard Jesus talking to the Father. But the question still remains, what does it mean? That's the million-dollar question for us. Now, I will say that it captures the depth of the relationship of the one who's saying it to the Father, and it probably holds some form of endearment because it's added to Father. It's always attached to Father. And maybe it's more like my Father. My dear Father. And I know a lot of people use it, and they're using it as daddy, God type thing, and I'm just not there. But it's out of the depth of our relationship, and it's not necessarily the word that we use, but it's the relationship that's being expressed in the prayer. And so as we're looking at Jesus using it in this particular passage, we find the Son crying out to the Father, his Father, looking for conversation about what is about to happen. Now, in this verse that we're going to look at here, the prayer itself, I believe there are three simple ideals that are given to us that will help us in our daily lives, that will help men, will help fathers. And so I'd like to look at those three pieces with you. The first is the opening line, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Now, I don't think there's any better way to begin a conversation with God than to acknowledge for Him, for us mostly, that we know who it is we actually are speaking with. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not our buddy. He's not our co-pilot. He's not our best friend who's going to accommodate our needs. But He is Almighty God. And isn't this what Jesus taught us when He taught His disciples how to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, He calls us. He taught us. He continues to teach us through the Scriptures that when we talk to God, we need to recognize that He is the transcendent God. He is totally other. He is not like us in flesh, in blood, in sin, in our struggles. He's not like us. He's other. And yet He became one of us to be a bridge between us so that He could give us life and take away our death. Our Father who art in heaven, Abba, Father. I think these words also capture an awareness of the power of the one to whom we pray or with whom we speak. And when we pray, I think it should be more of a conversation than a talking at God, though that's what we often do. We tell Him stuff. We tell Him stuff we want. We tell Him stuff we want Him to fix. We tell Him stuff we don't like going on in our lives. But I think true prayer is conversation. Sure, we need to talk, but we need to listen. We need to avail ourselves of His presence. And this awareness of who He is helps us do that. Again, not the old man upstairs, not our buddy, but this is Almighty God, God with unlimited power. And when we pray, when we pray these kinds of words, we own that there is nothing beyond His ability. And so in our prayer, the issue isn't whether He can or can't. It isn't His ability to do certain things. It's our understanding of how He's going to do those things and how we'll interpret those and enjoy or maybe not enjoy them in our daily lives. Perhaps maybe in the conversation, as we turn to Abba Father, it's more, is this best? Is this for me? Is this for us? Is this for now? Or do I have it all wrong about the timing? Is this even appropriate? And so Jesus began His prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as I've entitled it, calling upon His Father who is more than able. The second piece of the prayer is the phrase, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Now, in these words, what Jesus is modeling for us is a unique level of integrity as He prays for another way. His intimacy with God eliminates the fear of being brutally honest with the Father. He knew with whom He was speaking. He understood that He was His Father. He understood that He also was the most able of all. He also knew that He knows all things. And so He was totally honest with the Father. Take this cup from me. Now let's think about that. If God already knows everything, what is the sense for you or for me to lie or to hide things in our prayers? We go to God and we've got an issue and we dance all around the issue and we talk about the people who are involved and we talk about the possible outcomes, but our dance never stops so that we can say, I'm a mess. I don't know. I have sinned. And what Jesus is modeling for us is a level of integrity based on our trust in Almighty God. And we just get to the heart of the matter. Jesus didn't want to die. He didn't want to wear our sins. And He was honest. And He models for us this kind of integrity. And so when we pray these kinds of words, we begin a conversation that will lead us to empowerment that is unknown when we play with the truth, when we dance around the truth and don't just lay it on the table. There's a third part to Jesus' prayer. Yet not what I will, but what You will. And this is the part of the prayer I think that many of us seldom observe or offer. We're great at asking for stuff from God, and He wants us to ask. It's in the Lord's Prayer, the other Lord's Prayer. It's in other places in Scripture. We're to lay ourselves out before God, and we're to say, God, it would be great if it didn't rain this afternoon. I just need to finish painting my porch. You know, He wants us to pray for stuff. Lord, I just pray that I could get this job so that I can provide for my family. Lord, I pray that You would touch my friend's body for healing. He wants us to pray for things, and we're good at that. Most of us have a ready grocery list that we can crank off, and we just talk at God, and we tell Him the things we want. And we usually get to the groveling before God part. Because brokenness, living under the pressure of the Holy Spirit with guilt and shame about sin, we ultimately will confess. One of our best examples is reading through the Psalms, some of David's words, talking about feeling as if the fever is just scorching him, feeling the weight of God's hand as if he's going to be crushed. And so we come clean. But the peace that we miss and what Jesus is modeling for us is that in our prayers, though we praise God and we confess to God and we ask of God, what we often fail to do is to submit to God. To say, I'm yours. No fine print. I tried to rewrite Jesus' prayer, these three pieces, in modern English. Humor me as I share these words with you. Father, You are an amazing God, power above all other powers. There is nothing You cannot do. I know You've asked me to wear all sin and to take it to the grave after being crucified. I want You to know I'm open to, would even prefer any other way. But my heart is Your heart. I will do what You ask with no complaints. The Lord's Prayer. Abba, Father, everything is possible for You, acknowledging God is God, highlighting His unmatched power. Take this cup from me, owning an awareness of personal desires, honestly expressing these to God, and yet not what I will, but what You will. Expressing trust in God, the kind of trust in God that just says, yes. You do know that but God is never an appropriate answer when He asks something of you. Because if we start with but God, we have a story why we are not going to submit. Jesus does not offer that here. And I think of the mess that men are making of their lives, of their jobs, their careers, of their various relationships, of even teaching the next generation of boys how to be men. And I wonder, if we adopted Jesus' approach to taking on daily life, especially the hard stuff, if we might find different outcomes, even better results for life. Maybe more men would begin with prayer rather than using prayer as the last resort when everything has failed. When they get to the end of putting it together and there's still pieces and it doesn't work, we pray. Or we ask others to pray for us. And maybe more men would be aggressive to read and study and memorize the Scriptures before wondering what to do when the family or a relationship or a job or a career starts to come apart or the problems just get too big. Jesus prayed, I know who You are, Lord, and I know that You can do all things. I know my limitations, and I lay them before You, naked before You. I know You have my best in mind, so I'm accepting Your word, Your will, Your ways is the final word. And sure, this sounds easy coming from the mouth of Jesus, but here's the catch. Most men, me included, we can't do this alone. We need the help of others in our lives. And this is where Genesis 1 and 2 come into play. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that we were designed for community. We were designed to do life with others. And that's not just a plug for marriage. It's about all of our relationships. And so my challenge for us this morning, men, fathers, all of us, is that we make Jesus' prayer our prayer. And that after we're done praying, lean on the community around us to make it happen. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we think about these words that Jesus prayed in the garden, as he was processing what he wanted to do versus what he was going to do, Father, I pray that we would want to be more like him. I pray that we would want to surrender to you, Almighty God, all-knowing God, who has our best in mind. So, Father, meet us in our prayers and carry us in this life, we pray. Amen.